Amen. Well, it's great to see you guys today. Glad you joined with us. We finished off last year the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and today we'll begin a few months in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. So if you're not very familiar with your Bible, it was easy finding Revelation. It was at the end, and now you can find Genesis because it's right at the start. It's right at the beginning. The book of Genesis is exciting because it represents where everything came from. The start of everything traces back to Genesis. It's why, well, the book is called Genesis. That's the Greek word for origins or beginnings. And so it took our title, Genesis, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was probably the Bible that Jesus and Paul used for the most part. In the Hebrew Bible, this book was called Bereshith, which means beginnings. The verse 1 starts out, Bereshith, in the beginning. And so this is the book of origins of everything. And it's exciting to look through it. It's packed with stories. It's really the start of what the Jews called the Torah or the law. We call it the Pentateuch, which means the five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are the core of Hebrew theology. It's like, for some Jews, they believe that is the whole revelation of God. Just the book of Genesis, if you break it down in an outline, there's so much there. Basically, this book, it's 50 chapters, but it goes through four great events and four great men. The events are creation, which we will look at this morning, the fall, which we will look at next week, the flood of Noah, and the Tower of Babel. And so creation, the fall, the flood, the tower, then four great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so these four patriarchs following these four events. And where the book takes you is from day one all the way to how the children of Israel ended up in Egypt as slaves, as we see the story continue in Exodus, where God, through Moses, led them out of that slavery. So that's just to give you kind of an orientation of what's going on here. What we look at this morning is, well, let's start with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew, it's in beginning created God the heavens and the earth. Bereshith bara Elohim eth hashamayim v'eth haaretz. Just a simple statement. And yet, this, everything you understand about everything traces back to your understanding of this simple verse. That in the beginning, God created, as an act of his creativity, created the heavens and the earth. He goes on to say, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then, verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, calling one day and the other night, as you read on. Now, here, for the rest of chapter 1, we see this unfolding, really, of here's a description of that beginning. Here's a description of that creation. Now, the important thing is God created the heavens and the earth. There are alternatives to that idea, but if you believe that the world as we know it and people as we are the object of God's creativity, that everything that you see flowed forth from his imagination, his ability to image something and then make it happen, well, that tells you everything you need to know about life, as opposed to alternative theories that would just say, nah, this just happened. It's just random. Now, to be fair, I think that, you know, the majority view nowadays is the view of evolution. The idea that there wasn't a God who created all of this It just happened randomly. And evolution is really a fascinating study. The idea that somehow everything that you see happened over billions of years with genetic mutations that somehow had certain advantages, and therefore, you know, those mutations that caused you to be more effective in survival then became favored, and through, again, billions of years of development from a one-cell organism or from just an explosion that came from who knows where, that what we have today is just dumb luck. It just happened. Wow, we got lucky to ever appear and to evolve to the point where that we are. But rather than being a product of design and creativity, we are a product of just chance, of just dumb luck. And, you know, there are other people who try to find some in-between thing. Okay, I don't want to believe that there was a day when everything was created, and I don't want to believe that all this was just purely random. So then they would hypothesize, I just think that things have always been the way they are from the beginning, because they understand that people go, well, okay, then where did that come from, and where did that come from, and where did that come from, and trace it back and go, where does it end? And so then a favorable position would be for them would be, well, it's always been this way. It's just continuous. The biggest problem, and again, I'm not going to get into an extensive discussion of evolution, although I should make a distinction between microevolution and macroevolution. Everyone knows that there is microevolution, that within species, there are certain sorts of developments that become favorable, but the idea of macroevolution is the idea that there is evolution above the level of the species, that all the species come from one, you know, simple organism. And I would reject that. And it isn't, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a biologist. A lot of times when pastors turn to Genesis, they turn into experts, you know, on science. And I'm not, and I don't pretend to be. I'm a good student, but I'm not going to pretend that, well, I have all the explanations for this. I do reject the idea that we are the product of random chance. But the reason I reject it isn't necessarily a scientific reason. The reason I reject it is for a philosophical reason. Because if I look at life and I just go, it just happened, I have a problem with that. I have a problem with believing that I don't matter, that you don't matter, that life doesn't matter, that when someone stronger kills someone weaker, that's a good thing, that is actually the survival of the fittest and it's excellent. I have a problem with that concept. I have a problem with the idea that we just happened randomly. I want to believe that life matters. When I see a child born and I look at that child and I go, this child didn't just happen. And if this child doesn't survive, that I can't just look at it and go, well, evolution at work, praise nothing, you know. And I, you know, with Corby and Jeanette's little girl, Ellie, you know, I'm praying for that little girl all the time because she was born a few months premature and she's this tiny little peanut. And yet I look at her and I cannot look at that and go, wow, just happened. It's just a part of, you know, the way things go. I want to believe that people matter, that the earth matters. I don't understand how someone can just say, well, we've all evolved randomly, and yet you find purpose and meaning in life. I can't find it there, and so as a result, you know, I believe what this says. Everything that exists exists because of a creative God. Now, remember when we studied the Gospel of John in John chapter 1, he begins with, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, the logic, reason. That was from the beginning. And so to me, it just seems I don't have enough faith to think that we are just a product of random chance. Some people I could believe it, but overall, in humanity, I have a hard time with that. Now, there are people who, because of the predominance and popularity of the theory of evolution, that they believe in what's called theistic evolution. That it's like, okay, there probably was evolution, but God was involved. Either God was the prime mover who started the ball rolling, or every few million years, God stepped in and caused something to happen. But to be a theistic evolutionist, and I know good people who believe this, by the way, I don't think they're bad people. I think they can believe the Bible and still believe that. I just think they're wrong. Because if random chance is what's driving all of it, but then there's God behind it, now it's not evolution anymore. Evolution presupposes that it's all by accident, that it's all random, that it's all by chance, that it's basically what's driving it is death and disease and weakness, that all of that is what really promotes progress. And so, and that's why, by the way, scientists today who are evolutionists really reject the people who talk about intelligent design. I mean, top scientists who are not Christians, but who look at life and just go, this just couldn't have happened randomly. There must be some intelligent force at work. And most scientists have, and a lot of scientists have lost their jobs at major universities just because of even entertaining the idea that there might be some sort of intelligence behind all of this. The reason is, if there is an intelligence involved somewhere, if there is meaning and purpose at all, you no longer have evolution. That is no longer what is taught as evolution. Now, evolution is a great theory, and I think it's worth considering and pondering over, and I think it's something that we should study. But the scientific method, as it was understood for most of history, was come up with a theory and then use all of your efforts to try to disprove your own theory. Evolution is one of the only theories that once it came to light, now the whole scientific community is busy defending that theory rather than trying to be open to the possibility that it might be somewhat wrong. And so, again, it all comes back to this. Is this world accidental and random? Or is it something that there is a creative God who's been involved in all of this? Now, let me just make a note about the timing of all of this in Genesis. Because I think, again, sometimes people have overplayed their hand. Genesis does not say when this happened. In fact, there are some interesting ideas, like the fact that after it says he created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. So there was some kind of disorganized mess, it would seem, in existence before God said, let there be light. Now, what that was, I don't know. I don't know when the angels were created, for instance, but the book of Job tells us that the angels were watching during the 7 days of creation. So when and how that went down, I don't know. But and there's really a lot of things that I don't know about the timing. But what I know is not when this happened, but I know what happened. Because that's the emphasis of this passage. That's what Moses lets us know very clearly. That's what God reveals about himself. So I would encourage you to avoid arguing with people over how old the universe is. It doesn't matter. If the universe is billions of years old, you still can't create what we experience in a random way. Even by postulating multiple universes and everything else, the math doesn't add up. But philosophically, you have to decide, can I live my life with the idea that life doesn't matter? Can I live my life with the idea that there's really no point to all of this? And of course, the philosophy of existentialism, which they call the philosophy of despair, is the philosophy that flowed forth from the idea that all this is just random. Because ultimately, it leaves your life just feeling meaningless and frustrated, and I don't want to live that way. But again, there's much I don't know about it, but what is made clear here in Genesis is that everything that exists began in this book, in Genesis, through these events, and it all came back to one thing, a creative God who molded and shaped people. I don't know what had happened, but I know why it happened, because God is by his nature creative. Now, as you look down through chapter 1, and we're not going to take the time to read all of it, but you have this outline of 6 days of creation that are described here. Again, we don't know what the days actually are. It doesn't say. It uses the Hebrew word yom, and whereas it gives 7 yoms of creation, then in chapter 2, it talks about the whole thing as being 1 yom. So again, let's not fight over things that we don't know, but as we look at it, day 1, God said, "Let there be light." He created light, and therefore, by extension, darkness as well, and he looked at it, and he said, "That's good." Day 2, as we come to the second day of creation, he created the expanse or the firmament. Basically, he made room for the sky, including outer space, including our atmosphere and everything. That's day 2, according to Genesis chapter 1. Day 3, he made dry land and water. So he lifted the land up and separated them. And then he also created vegetables and grass and things like that on the dry land on day 3. Day 4, he created the sun, the moon, and then what he devotes to all of the universe is, and the stars also. That was all he said. But all of that is on day 4. Then you come to day 5, and he says, "I'm going to make fish, and I'm going to make birds." And he does that on day 5 and goes, "Well, that's good." But then day 6 is where it all gets really interesting for us. Because on day 6, he made animals, land animals, and he made people on this day, including Adam and Eve. He created man in God's own image, or according to his likeness, to resemble him, to be, the Hebrew word there literally means a shadow of God, a reflection of who God is, made them male and female, and he said, "This is really good." And then in the beginning of chapter 2, it says, on the 7th day, he rested. That could be a whole different discussion. Like, why did God rest? We know why we need the Sabbath. We get exhausted. And so it's like, "Oh, finally I can rest." God never got tired, so why did he rest? Well, at least it lets us know that there is a reason to rest other than just because you need to. Because God didn't need to, and he did it, and that serves as an example to us. So you can think about that a while when you're driving in your car or whatever, when you're working like 12 days in a row. What would it look like to just stop? To just stop and reflect? And that's the way God did his creativity, and we're in his image. We shouldn't be surprised later when he made the law and said, "You need to honor one day a week. That's important to you." Because it was to him, and anyway. So I don't, again, not a geologist, I'm not a biologist, but I'll tell you this, I believe the Bible. So when I read this story, I have a bunch of questions, but I believe, because nothing can be more revolutionary than to believe that we are an object of God's creativity. Again, you look at these 7 days of creation. How can you have light and dark created in day 1 when the sun and the moon and the stars are created in day 4? How can you have plants in day 3 without the photosynthesis that would come from day 4 when the sun was created? As far as that goes, how can you have a day before the sun is created? I don't know. I really have no idea. There are people who have come up with a day-age theory saying each of these days could be thousands of years, but that means plants are going to survive for thousands of years without photosynthesis, or that you could actually have days at all before sun and moon, or you could have light without those heavenly bodies. I don't know. But I believe it. I believe that it will all make sense when we see the bigger picture. But the important point that I want to make is the important point that God is trying to make. Don't worry about how this happened. Just know that it did. You can make up all the answers you want, but ultimately, if you believe the Bible, you understand this. Questions about the details miss the point. The point of these two chapters, there are two points really. The first point is everything that you see, everything that exists, exists as an expression of the creativity of God. There's a design, there's a beauty, there's an inherent value in everything that he makes. And it's abundantly clear from reading this passage. But the second main point of the passage is humans are the pinnacle of God's creation. He spends most of chapter 2. You know, he went through the 6 days of creation, talks about Sabbath for a few verses in chapter 2, and then he goes, okay, here's how man came about. And it goes on to say, God created a man, and he designed him according to a reflection of God, made him in the image, made him as a representative, as a picture of God himself. And then he said, guy, this guy shouldn't be alone. So then God created animals, and then he gave Adam the job of naming the animals, and after he did, Adam realizes there's Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, there's Mr. and Mrs. Zebra, there's no Mrs. Adam. And he's like, hey, something's wrong here. And God put him to sleep and took a rib from him, which if this was some sort of genetic thing that God did or whatever, I don't know. I don't know how he did, but he did it. And he creates a woman, and Adam's like, yes, this is awesome. This is right. This is good. And God saw it all, and he goes, this is really good. People are valuable. Actually more valuable than the rest of creation. That's not saying the rest of creation isn't valuable. It's saying that people were what everything else was created in order to have an environment in which to put human beings. Now, there are several things that we know about humans from this. And the first is they were created in God's image. There in chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. What does that mean? That there is in a person, there is in humanity, things that can be expressed about God where we have a family resemblance to God. Now, people have written books speculating on what all these things are. Is it because we're a trinity of body, soul, and spirit? Is it because that we have the ability to then create? Is it because, who knows? Could be all of those things. But I think what we need to know today is people were created to reflect who God is in a really amazing way. He also created them as social creatures. As he said there in verse 27 of chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is something about the connection and the sociability between people, between man and woman in this case, that reflects something that God wanted to depict within creation. We aren't just those who can do fine on our own. We express life most deeply when we express life together, and we are sociable in that way. And we certainly see that over in chapter 2 and verse 18, where God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. So people are created to be social. And we see that when Adam sees her and says in verse 23, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know, she came out of me, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So people are created in the image of God. People are created in order to connect with other people in a unique way that apparently reflects God in his divine relationship within the Godhead. But also, people are created to administrate. Right from the beginning with Adam, it was, You know, God said to him, we'll make man in our image and let them, verse 26, chapter 1, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle and over everything that creeps on the earth. And down in verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on. So, and then over in chapter 2, even the fact that he put them in the garden, verse 15, and said, take care of it and keep it. So humans are created as a reflection of God to be involved in relationships and to have some sort of administrative control or work. We're designed to actually do certain things in terms of leadership. And we can see that clearly from chapters 1 and 2. But another thing that's important for us to understand is that humans were created in the image of God in order to exercise creative choices. Choice is huge in this passage. You will never understand how the world got where it is if you don't understand that God wanted to give people choices right from the beginning. There in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God said to the man, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God said, of course, he also had, you know, told him to name the animals. Like that took, there was no right or wrong name for every animal. He just gave him that job, partly so that through making his choices, he would begin to recognize the possibilities that maybe he would do well having a wife as well. And so God formed the animals and then said, here, what are you going to do with this? So people were created with a certain level of self-determination. So you understand this. The world that, you know, that God put Adam and Eve in, as soon as he told them, you can do this or you can do that. Now, all of a sudden, that world may not stay good. That world may not stay the way that it is because humans had the ability to self-determine, to make choices that would make their life better or worse in the future. Now, this is huge. Any theology, by the way, that believes in determinism, that everything just happens, that man's choice is an illusion, that really ultimately everything that happens is because God wants to do it and make it happen, that I love you if you have that theology, but Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 obliterate any theology that makes people robots who are just following after whatever is predetermined. So we have here in two chapters this incredible expression of God's creativity in creation, and you have humans being the very good part of it. The peak of everything that God created was in people, and those people are given freedom to choose. Not complete freedom. It's not like they can decide to fly. But within their scope of responsibility and administration, they can determine and influence how things go based on how they make choices. Now, how do we make sense of all of this? What's if we're going to boil these two chapters down? And again, I didn't have time to read them. I read them. But I don't have time to read them all to you because what would happen is you would have a million questions and miss the point of the passage. You can feel free to go read it on your own. I hope that you will do that. And while you're at it, read Genesis 3 because we'll be talking about that next week. But God's message to you and to me today is, first of all, towards you. You are the pinnacle of his amazing creation. When you see the beauty of the stars, he described the creation of the stars in three words. When you see the vastness of the ocean, that's just a part of the environment that he made for us, for human life. Everything else that's created cannot hold a candle to the very good creation of humans, and that includes you. You were designed as a work of art by Almighty God. That's what it means to create. to be created in his image is like he was saying, I want to make a work of art that really is sort of an impressionistic view of me. And that's special. You matter. I talk to people every day who just feel like they don't matter, but you matter. You're created in his image. You are the product of his imagination. And God has placed you and me in this amazing world that he created and has given us the awesome responsibility and privilege of working with him to create our own future. And that may sound like, oh, that sounds weird. That sounds New Agey or something. No, that sounds like the Bible. That's what it teaches. That's what it says. See, there is something that you can do and I can do that either we do what God wants us to do and our lives begin to more and more reflect his love for us and his beauty, or he always gives us the option of rejecting him, of just doing what we want to do. And for some of you, that might be frustrating. It's like, why didn't God just make me so that I would automatically do the right thing? If I could sign up to be one of God's robots, I would do it. It's so frustrating. But listen, what would life be like if he put you here and he says, I got nothing for you to do? How can you believe that you reflect God's image? How can you believe that you reflect his creativity if you aren't able to create? And this becomes a crucial issue in all of our lives. I understand that I can actually make a difference in my own future. And that's really empowering. That's really exciting and amazing. I talk to people all the time who have given up hope. Why do you give up hope? Because you feel like there's nothing that I can do. Genesis makes it very clear. God made you to be able to do certain things where you can work with him to create your own future. I know that sounds weird. People don't say it very much. The kind of people who do say it are wacko in all kinds of other ways. I'm telling you, this is a huge part of the point of all this. And Satan, the great liar, his lie is consistently, there's nothing you can do. There is, it's all been determined. Your best thing is to rebel against the machine. Your best thing is to try to think for yourself and don't listen to the fact that there's hope. Satan is a hope-destroying individual. Whenever I feel like there's nothing I can do, I am a victim, period, I'm playing right into Satan's hand. Genesis 1 and 2 make it very clear. It's not that there's nothing that you can do. Yes, you are a victim of other people's choices. You are a victim of some of the things that happen. You're a victim of living in this world. But guess what? Your future is more determined by how you respond to whatever happens than it is by whatever happens. Ask the man who hung on the cross for you and was killed by his enemies. It turned out to be the greatest day ever, because our sins are forgiven on the basis of what he did. He set himself up for that, but he made it clear. He goes, this isn't just happening to me. Nobody takes my life. I'm giving it away. Your choices, they matter eternally as well as in this life. You choose your own future, and that's one of the most beautiful gifts that God has given you, and it's implied in all of this. As the pinnacle of his creativity, you have an opportunity to be creative yourself and work with him in designing your own future. Now, today, this morning, we are celebrating what we call communion. Communion is a time when we remember what Jesus did for us. But sometimes it's easy to just go through the motions and not reflect on the reality of what he truly did for us. Think about it this way. In the beginning, God created what became you and me. So God made us in his image and according to his likeness, it says. We're created to be like him. Not completely, but to be a shadow or a reflection of who he is. Now, Jesus came and did something that completed the circle, because according to Philippians 2, in that great passage, that kenosis passage, we call it, it says that Jesus, being God, came and took on the form, the morphe, he morphed into a man. He took on the likeness of a human. He became one of us, related to us, so that ultimately he could die for us. Jesus became in our likeness so that we could complete the loop of entering into an eternity with him, which is what we were designed and created to do in the first place. And so communion's an amazing blessing. It's when we celebrate, and it's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Because communion reminds me not only that I am created in the image of God, but that God came in the image of me in order to bring us to our ultimate place that he has desired for us, that he wants for us. But as in the beginning, as in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we're going to find out next week in Genesis 3, we still have a choice. We don't have to get with the program. We can choose to reject this plan. We can choose to live life hopelessly, or we can make up our own crazy ideas of whatever it is that we want to follow and build our lives around Star Wars or something. But he makes the choice available, and he communicates it clearly. And in communion, we take the bread that speaks of his body, the body that he took on himself, so that he would be in our likeness, in our form, in our morphe, and the blood, which speaks of that lifeblood pulsing through him, that is, it makes him the most like us, so that we can realize that we are the most like him, and he gave his life so that when we decide to receive that gift, we can spend eternity with him. Every day you make decisions that determine something about your future. If you neglect the people in your life, you're choosing to grow further away from them. If you do nothing, you're choosing to fail. If you don't read, you're choosing to have your mind deteriorate because it's leaking. But more than anything, if you choose to be in a relationship with Jesus, to receive him, to say, you came in my likeness and image as I was created in your likeness and image, I want to do life with you. I choose the tree of life over the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the ball's in your court. He won't make it happen for you. He's waiting for you to choose. If you're here and you've never really made that decision to say, I want to be united with him, I want to do life with him instead of apart from him, communion's an amazing time to give your life to Jesus. It's a perfect time, really, because they'll pass out the bread, they'll pass out the cup, and as they do, you'll be like, okay, I'm holding this, I'm experiencing this. Do I want his likeness to be completed in my life? Do I want to create an eternity with him in heaven? Or do I want to refuse that and create an ugly, painful future for me in this life and in the life to come? Remember him. Take the elements. Don't be superstitious about it. If you don't want them, you can pass them. But as they pass them out, if you today decide, I want to make sure that I've got this right. I want to make sure that I understand he created me so that he could help me to become more like him, to be able to create myself. And if that's something that you want to happen, it's as simple as when you eat the bread and when you drink the cup, just in your heart say, I receive your gift of life. Thank you for creating me and thank you for loving me. I'm ready to start to do life your way. I want to know what it feels like to be created by someone who wanted to be more like me so that he could save me. Thank you for your physical body and for your physical blood, because they remind me of what the lengths that you went through to reconnect with your creation. If you receive that and you just tell him in your heart to do that, then today your life starts over. But for all of us, really, creation lets us start our life over. It brings us back to this amazing thing that Jesus did for us. And as we receive it, we can release all the stupid stuff, all of the failure, all of the misery, all of the hopelessness. And when we receive the elements of communion, we have a reason to be optimistic. We have a reason for hope because Jesus is our hope. We can stop just feeling sorry for ourselves. We can remember what he did for us and how much we are worth to him. And that's what communion should do for us. And it's why he said, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget what I did. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your beautiful creation that reminds us constantly that you see us with a greater beauty than all of nature. God, we're sorry for the times when our faith fails us so much that we look at life as just survival of the fittest, as this is just what randomly happened. Help us to sense today that we matter to you, that the people around us matter, that you love them and you desire to allow your creativity to be reflected in how they live their lives. Help us to see them as having that kind of potential as well. And as we partake in these elements, may, Lord, you just help us to understand that we start fresh here and now with the God who loved us so much that he took on our likeness forever so that we could more reflect his. For people who don't know you, God, I pray that it's a lot to swallow, but I pray that they would understand the simple message that you designed them for a reason and you have a plan to work with them in creating the future that you've always wanted for them. Help them to understand and to receive that gift today. In Jesus' name, amen.